we might want to keep them, so often we can give way, and against our best intentions, we end up breaking our promises. And I think that can be as true for Christians as for anyone else next to whom we might live. Now, Ruth has already heard a little preview of this because I gave a similar homily this morning at the 8:30 service. But I was reading this week a little survey, and 40 years ago, they asked a similar question to one that was asked this year. Whom do you trust in public life? What sort of professions would you look to trust? Now, some of them you would probably expect. 40 years ago, for example, clergy were right up there. Things were looking good. And we were up there with judges and teachers. And I wonder if any of you would have expected this. Also museum curators, they were number one. Now, I wasn't expecting that one, but if there are any museum curators here, well done. Today, alas, things look a bit different. We rank, or clergy rank, below journalists. And I'm afraid, roughly around the place of politicians. I think trustworthiness and perceived promise keeping clearly go hand in hand. So then, we need to take promises seriously. And I think when we think about it, besides the sort of formal oaths that we've just talked about, there are really two sorts of promises. There's the sort of promise that we make as a cover-up, perhaps with a friend. Something like, oh, I really shouldn't have told you that. Promise me that you won't go and tell anyone. It's the sort of thing we tend to ask someone when we're in a bit of a bind, when we need something important from someone, probably to save our own skin. There is, however, I think, another type of promise. The sort of promise I think we make when something really matters. For example, we might tell someone we really love and care about, I promise I will come and visit you in hospital. I promise to pray for you, to remember you, to love you. That sort of promise is the sort we make when it doesn't necessarily benefit us. In today's reading, God is making, I think, that sort of promise, and it is one that we can trust. What Jeremiah, the prophet, is talking about is a vow, what the Bible calls a covenant or an oath, a promise that God has already made with his people. Now, just a very little bit of history, I promise I'll keep it short. In the beginning, as we know, God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, and he put them in Eden, in the garden, into paradise. Of course, very quickly, things went very wrong because of things that we had done. Wrong in such a way as to be calamitous, to cut us off from God and from his love. But straight away, God began a rescue plan. He did not forget us. He made a good promise to his people, to Abraham, to Israel, to Judah. And we'll hear a little bit more about them in the coming weeks of Advent. That covenant, that oath, that promise was, as Jeremiah reminds us, that God himself would be our righteous savior, born from David's branch. Or in other words, that the Lord would come from David's family tree, a human being born just like you and me. But first, God's people had to wait. Jeremiah knew something of what it meant to wait. At the time that he was writing, about 500 years or so before the birth of Christ, an army of Babylonians had devastated Jerusalem. Many of Jeremiah's friends and neighbors, the Israelites, had been taken away from their homeland. Jeremiah himself was in prison. The temple, the place where people went to go and worship God, to meet with him, had been destroyed. It must have seemed like God had forgotten his good promise. I think when we think of Jeremiah, we might find those ideas overwhelming. The sense of loss, destruction, pain, and grief, too much to bear. We might be reminded too of the times in our lives that we have felt that God has left us. Where was God in those times of hardship? Jeremiah is undoubtedly full of grief, but if it is anything, today's reading is a reminder that it is in grief that we can find hope. This is the Advent message, that in darkness we can find light. Jeremiah weeps for the city of Jerusalem because he loves God's people, because ultimately he knows that in the days to come, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. So if we can take one thing from his prophecy for today, can I point to the strange fact that he gives it a name? We all make promises, but how many of us name them? Well, God, for one, does. His good promise is named in our reading today, and that name is the Lord, our righteous Saviour. In other words, he will be called Jesus Christ. Another way that Bibles often translate promise is word. I give you my word. And Jesus is the good word as much as he is the good promise. He is the fulfillment of all God's spoken promises and all his reminders that he will not leave us or forget us. And that name then is valuable in so many ways, as our songs have already illustrated. Indeed, it's that name through which we pray and through which we call upon and know God in our own hearts. Jesus, I'm always reminded, makes another promise. In Matthew's gospel, he tells us, when two or three or perhaps even a few more are gathered together in his name, I am there in the midst of them, he tells us. When we gather as Christians, God is with us. Jesus Christ is with us in his name and in his flesh. And that is one of the reasons we gather together as Christians, to acknowledge that name, to bless it and praise it in our worship, to know that he is with us when we are with each other. Now, we are about to turn to our neighbours in a time of either quiet reflection or in some activities which Ruth has planned for us. But let me just say, let us hold fast to that comfort that he is with us and that that good promise is true, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the righteous branch that was promised. He brings with him the promise of glory and of salvation, of hope and righteousness. He has come among us so that we might be saved and live in safety. He has come to do what is just and right in the land. The good promise of Advent is that he will come again. Amen.